Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're here with us today. My name is Brad. If we have not met yet, welcome, of course, to those in the auditorium, those at one of our campuses or venues or even online. So thankful that technology can allow us to share the Word of God and distribute that all over our great city, if not all over the world, which is crazy. That being said, we are going to be in 2 Samuel chapters 2 and following. If you have not been with us, we are in the middle of a series called Monarchy, where we're covering Kings Saul, David, eventually Solomon, and ultimately Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're new to the Bible, one of the things you'll begin to pick up on pretty quickly is that God is wholly other than we are, in that God is infinite, God is creator, God is sovereign. And the word sovereign is a big 50-cent word that means that God is in control, in charge, ruling and reigning over all things, both actual and possible, which simply means he doesn't waste anything. He is aware, he is able, he is involved, which means then that he's not surprised by anything, and he is intimately involved in every detail, nuance, and story of our life, and he is working things out for his glory and our ultimate good. Now, you've probably, if you've been around the church for any number of weeks or months, you've probably heard somebody, when difficulty happens, quote Romans 8:28. It's a very often quoted passage that God works all things to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And I don't mean to make light of it. I think it is biblically true. It is factually true. It is just not always helpful to quote when you're in the middle of a very difficult situation. Now, it's well-meaning people who are just trying to say, hey, you know, in the midst of your suffering, God's doing something, and that can be at sometimes helpful. But sometimes when you're in the grief, you can't turn there first. Like, it's not an easy switch to say, yes, you're right, I shouldn't feel this way, because God is working all things to the good, even though God ultimately is. But we do see the principle that God can be trusted even in the difficult times, that he has never abandoned us, not even if we've made bad decisions. He's with us in the carnage of our own stupidity. God is faithful to us in the good and in the bad. And you see passages all throughout our Bible trying to help us understand that, because we live in a fallen world and we're fallen people who sometimes make really good decisions and sometimes really bad ones. So, for example, the book of James says that we can consider it pure joy when we encounter various trials. That word trial can be translated as testing or temptation, knowing that the testing of our faith produces something in us. It produces endurance. And James says, let endurance have its perfect result so that you are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's interesting to me that it seems like difficulty, trial, hardship are actually sort of like the essential elements required to produce in us maturity. That if you've ever gone through a difficult time, our first response is to, in some ways, maybe pray that God would remove it. I know that certainly the tendency as a parent, as I look at my kids, if my kids are ever struggling with something, my first response is, oh God, would you remove that? And yet, if you've ever seen your son or daughter go through something difficult and they turn to the Lord and they learn to pray in heartache and they learn to seek God in difficulty and their journal is full of tear-stained pages as they cry out to God, you're like, ooh, on second thought, maybe don't take it away, but God, would you be their ever-present comfort in a time of need? The point is there's a process that we go through, through pain and difficulty, through hardship, testing, and trial, that God uses those things for his glory and our ultimate good. He produces in us a maturity that a life without hardship would not produce. Now, why do we bring that up? Well, because David, for the last 15 years, has been going through hardship, difficulty, trial. David is anointed king all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and he's spent now 15 years on the run, one step ahead of death, fleeing for his life, hiding in caves, faking insanity before his enemies, even aligning himself with his enemies. And in those 15 years, we've seen it all from this guy, the good and the bad. In these 15 years, David has made some good decisions. He's made some really bad decisions. In these last 15 years, David has wanted to pray, and we've actually seen times where he doesn't pray. We've seen times where his circumstances in some ways made sense and times where his circumstances did not. And yet God was doing something in David's life, in the difficulty, in the hardship, in the testing, producing in him a maturity and an endurance that would have never been there if those difficult times were removed for God's glory and David's ultimate good. Now we've quoted a couple of times 1 Peter 5, where Peter simply says God is opposed to the proud in verses 6 and 7. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time. There's a lot going on in that passage, not the least of which is the end goal of life with God is humility. Now, we can get there one of two ways. We can get to humility the easy way. We can humble ourselves. Or we can get to humility the hard way. We can be humbled. Either way, we the created, the temporal, the finite, before a infinite creator, sovereign and holy God, we will end up in a place of humility. And that's not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing. But we can either be humbled or humble ourselves. And what's interesting about that passage is Peter says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. That's what David's learning, is what does it mean to humble ourselves and to allow God to raise you up from the ashes at the right time and put you in the position that he wants you in. And God is going to do this in David's life. We saw last week that King Saul, the previous king, is now killed on Mount Gilboa. In fact, falls on his own sword. And David, we saw in chapter 1 of this book, in verses 17 and following, mourns for the death of Saul. And then something beautiful happens in chapter 2, verse 1. It came about that afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord says, "Go up." And he said, "Where shall I go?" And the Lord said, "Go to Hebron." Now, there's a couple of things that I think are worth noting here. One is this. David, in the previous few weeks of text that we have covered, has been in a pretty dark place. If you recall, David had been operating in the flesh. David had been making really bad decisions. David had been stripped away of all of the things that had, in some ways, given him consolation. And David was really left in the ashes of his own bad decisions. And yet in verse 1 of chapter 2, he prays again. Now, I don't know how your relationship with prayer as it relates to your relationship with the Lord works. Typically, we tend to be very causal. If I do well and I pray, God hears me. If I don't do well, maybe I don't pray. Maybe God doesn't hear me. So I need to do well so that God will hear me. And I don't know if that's explicitly part of your Christian life, but it's very common for people. When I do well, God hears me. When I don't do well, God doesn't hear me. And that's not biblically true, but we feel that. I just want you to notice in verse 1, David, after making now a series of really bad decisions, there's no moment that we have where David confesses or repents. What we do just see here is he just turns to the Lord and the Lord answers him. I just think that's really beautiful. The other is, you'll notice the humility in David. Saul is dead, but David's not going to make himself king. David's going to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, trusting that God will exalt him at the proper time. Shall I go up? Yes, go. Where shall I go? Go to Hebron. And so he does. And in verse 4, the men of Judah now come down to greet David at Hebron. They anoint him king over the house of Judah. And so in this moment, in verse 4, David is finally appointed as king, sort of. And the reason I say sort of is you're gonna see this distinction between Judah and Israel. If you're not familiar with the Bible, here's where that comes from. So there's a guy by the name of Abraham. You'll find him in Genesis 12. He has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has a little MMA fight with God. His name is changed from Jacob to Israel, which means strives with God. And Jacob, this Israel, is going to have 12 sons. One of them is Judah. Just so happens that's David's family tree. David does a 23andMe DNA test. Sure enough, he's from the tribe of Judah, okay? So there's Judah, and what will happen in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is a division will take place officially between the southern kingdom of Judah and what's called the northern kingdom of Israel, which is everyone else, all the other sons of Jacob. And we see seeds of that here in this passage because the men in verse 4 of Judah anoint David king, but not so in the north. David's first act of king, or as king, in verses 5 through 7, is to give honor to the people who came to the city of Bethshean and took Saul's body off of the wall. If you recall, Saul falls on his sword, the Philistines find him, behead him, and nail his body to the city wall of a city called Bethshean. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who Saul rallied when Saul first became king and Saul delivered them as a return of a favor for Saul delivering them, they honor Saul, sneaking into Bethshean SEAL Team 6 style, steal Saul's body, bring it back home for a proper burial. David, in verses 5 through 7, honors them. Now the problem is, not every son of Saul died on Mount Gilboa. There was one son, his name is Ish-bosheth. He remained alive. And not much has changed throughout history, and that is that people who have power tend to want the same thing, and that's to keep it. And so Ish-bosheth sees an opportunity. His father is now dead. The clear next by way of lineage would be Ish-bosheth. He disregards God appointing, or anointing rather, David already in 1 Samuel 16. So this guy thinks he's going to be the king of the north. David, you can have the south. I'm taking the north. And so we've got now a bit of a civil war that's going to take place. In verses 8 through 11, we're introduced to a guy named Abner. Abner is going to be the commander of Ish-bosheth's army. You'll see another guy, Joab, who's the commander of David's army. And so these two are going to now go head to head. And this Abner takes Ish-bosheth, and he's going to appoint him now king over Mahanaim, king over Gilead, king over the Asherites, over Jezreel, Ephraim, over Benjamin, and even over all Israel. And so Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He was king for 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. So here we now have that civil war. And those two teams, David and Joab, Ish-bosheth and Abner, they're going to go at it. And verses 12 and following, in some ways, is like a bad episode of a show like the Game of Thrones or something, from what I'm told, because everybody's gonna kill everybody. It's just, it's really dark, it's really twisted. And what happens is Joab and Abner said, well, let's get together and let's see who's got it. I'll bring 12 dudes, you bring 12 dudes. Why don't we meet at the Pool of Gibeon and let's just see what happens. And so they get together and they all start fighting each other. And everybody in that moment dies except for Joab and Abner and one of Joab's little brothers. Abner flees for his life, having lost the battle, but Joab's little brother is chasing him. And Abner is double tough. He's an alpha. And so he says to this little kid, kid, you better turn around, son. You're chasing the wrong guy. But he won't stop. He says to the kid again, this is not gonna go well for you. Turn around, go pick a kid to fight. Don't come fight me. You're gonna die. Kid won't slow down. Sure enough, in verse 23, this Abner is gonna take this kid's life. Now, Joab, the older brother of the kid who just got killed, will not forget, and that comes into our story in just a little bit. In chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. This civil war is not a couple of week thing. This civil war lasts for 5 to 7 years. And in the meantime, David and his house grew stronger, but Saul and his house grow weaker. And in verses 6 and following, Abner, the commander of Ish-bosheth's army in the north, is very, very ambitious. And so while the household of Saul is decreasing, Abner is not. In verse 6, he's placing himself in a position of greater influence, of greater authority. So much so that in verse 7, he inquires, or grabs at least, the former concubine of Saul's harem, this woman, and takes her to be his wife. Now, we don't think much about that other than that's messed up. But to take the concubine would be in some ways a play to the throne, a play towards authority. He's trying, this Abner is, to align himself with the household of Saul and with Saul's authority. He's confronted about it, and it does not go well. And here's his response in verses 8 and following. So Abner was very angry over the words that Ishbosheth had said. And he says, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? That today I show kindness in the house of Saul, your father, to his brother and to his friends. And I have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet you today charge me with guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him to transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So this Abner's ticked. He gets called out. He does not respond well. And he just goes, look, I've been good to you. I've honored you. I've honored your father. I've honored your family. But you know what? I think I'm switching teams. I'm going to now help bring the north under David's authority. And you'll notice in verse 11, Abner doesn't say boo about it. Now, why does he not say boo about it? Because he's afraid, or Ishbosheth rather, doesn't say boo about it because he's afraid of Abner. Abner is so strong, he just lets it go. So Abner reaches out to David. He says, hey, I'm going to bring Israel to you. David says, great. Why don't you prove that you've got the juice to do it? Saul had a daughter, her name was Michal. She was given to me as a wife. She got taken from me and given to somebody else. If you really have the power to do what you say you can do, bring me my former wife. He says, done. So he goes and gets this gal, takes her away from her current husband, brings her now to David. And so now in verses 17 through 22, David and this Abner assemble together and they're gonna convene a little bit. They're gonna make a covenant. And they feast together. They make a covenant together. The deal is coming together. But there's one small problem. You've got Abner, the enemy of the household of David, feasting with David, and Joab finds out. Remember, Joab's little brother is the one that Abner killed. And so Joab's very upset, hears about what's going on, wasn't invited, wasn't in the room where it happened. And so he's very frustrated with that. And so in verses 26 and 27, he takes it into his own hands. And so Joab comes out from David, sends a message to Abner before he leaves and goes home. He brings him back now, but David did not know it. And in verse 27, Abner returned to Hebron. Joab took him aside, kind of like, hey, buddy, let's chat just for a minute. Takes him aside and unaware, he strikes him in his belly so that he died on the account of the blood of Asahel, Joab's brother, whom he killed. And so he assassinates this guy for no reason other than holding a grudge from what happened previous. David hears about it in verses 28 through 34 and is grieved by the death of Abner, and he grieves the murderous act of Joab. And in verses 35 through 39, the people now are gonna watch the way David responds and realize David takes no joy in the bloodshed that has happened. In fact, it says in verse 35, then all the people came and persuaded David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, may God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down. He's in mourning. So he's fasting in mourning of this murderous act. And so all the people in verse 36 took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. Now I want you to look at that verse again. Just as everything the king did pleased all the people. Now that's saying something, because you can't get four people to agree on where to go to lunch, let alone that everything David did pleased all the people. And yet what's interesting is David is still a scoundrel. David's still assembling wives like they're trinkets. He's still got some issues, but he is in this moment leading in a different manner than he had previous. And in verse 37, so all the people of Israel understood that day that David did not will it was not rather the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man had fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zariah, which is Joab's family, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoers according to their evil. And so what's happened now is a power vacuum has taken place in the north. So Abner, the commander of Ishbosheth's army in the north, is now gone, and Ishbosheth is exposed. He is alone, and he is vulnerable. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, and he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. And so now there's a problem, a power vacuum happening. A vacuum's going to be filled by somebody, good or bad. And so sure enough, here come two other commanders who concoct a scheme. They sneak into Ishbosheth's room. They kill him. They behead him. And they have the idea that to endear themselves to David, they're going to take the head of Ishbosheth to David, and that will make them pleasing in David's sight. Now, apparently, they did not get word that when the messenger of Saul's death brought message to the king, the king was so frustrated with this guy rejoicing in the death of Saul that he had him killed. So here comes these two guys. Sure enough, that's what happens to them as well. So they get put to death. And in chapter 5 now, verses 1 through 5, finally, after 15 years, finally, after all the running and all the waiting, David is going to be appointed now as king, not just over Judah, but also over Israel. Look at verse 1. All the tribes of Israel now came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.' And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel." David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and then in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And so now, after a seven-year stint over just Judah, he reigns from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is one of the northernmost cities in the nation of Israel to this day. When we do our biblical study tours, we'll take you to the city of Dan. You're a seven iron from Lebanon. I mean, it's right there. In the south, you've got two fortified cities in the south, Arad and another in the Negev called Beersheba. And so when you say Dan to Beersheba, it literally just means from the top to the bottom. David is now finally king. But here's what I want us to think about, having said all of that. I want you to, in your mind, especially if you were with us, I want you to go back to the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16. Do you remember the story? So Samuel the prophet goes to Jesse's house and says, "One of your sons is going to be king." Jesse, stoked about that, lines them all up from the big, strong, tough guy all the way down. And Samuel comes and says, "Nope, nope, 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 nope." And so he says to Jesse, "Look, is this all you got? Do you have any others?" And Jesse's like, "All right, well, there's like one more." He's out playing his guitar, okay, out in the field with the sheep, and he brings David in. And Samuel says, "Man sees the outside, God sees the heart." And David is anointed king. Now, what do you know about the character of the 16-year-old David in that moment? How would you define that sophomore? Okay, he had chutzpah, which you might call courage, tenacity. I would say he's all passion, no polish. He's probably a little arrogant. He's probably a little prideful. He's probably a little ready, fire, aim. He's probably so full of passion and zeal that he's off-putting to the people that he's going to be called to lead. He probably says things that are brash and probably offensive. He's got no business leading the people. And yet he's anointed king. I want you to fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 5, the passage we just read, where the people of Israel now come and meet him at Hebron and ask him to be king. And I want you to answer this question: what was he like then? Well, he's a little bit more mature. He's humbled. He's allowing God to exalt him. He's waiting for the people of Judah to make him king. He's waiting for the people of Israel to make him king. He's not taking it himself. There's a seasoning to him. There's a maturity to him. What was the difference Like, what was it along those 15 years that made David the man he was to take the throne in humility? The answer was he got kicked in the teeth for 15 years. He got humbled for 15 years. While he's sleeping in a ditch, crawling into a hole, faking like he's crazy, putting spit on his chin in hopes that the Philistine king doesn't recognize him. Like, he's literally for 15 years out behind the proverbial woodshed getting handed. And yet, God's doing something in every moment of difficulty and trial and hardship and suffering for God's glory and his ultimate good. Now, the reason I mention that is those years of desolation, those years of hardship, those years of difficulty were not lost. Why? Because God is sovereign. And in his providence, he is aware, he is able, and he is involved in David's life, shaping him, molding him, making him, I would even argue preparing him for what God had for him. And if you remove all of those 15 years of suffering and difficulty, David is not nearly prepared enough to lead at the level that God would have him lead, which means the things that he went through were purposeful. You could even argue they were required. They were mandatory. Now, why is that interesting? Well, I wonder if in your life, if you looked back, if there were seasons of difficulty that you went through. And I wonder if you asked the question, God, what was it you wanted to show me in those seasons? If there were some things that would come out. Like, I think that's certainly true in my life. I rewind the tapes to early 1993. I'm playing football at Fresno State. I'm a captain of the team and I hate it. I'm this close to quitting. I'm gonna walk away from a full ride scholarship because I would rather be the president of the fraternity. You talk about throwing your life away. I'm about to make the dumbest decision I've ever made in my life. Why? Because I was miserable. I was a moral wreck. I'm living a life of complete indulgence. It is all flesh, no spirit, awful. And then a buddy invites me to an FCA event, a Fellowship of Christian Athletes event, for free food where they're going to share the gospel. And I went for the meal and I left with eternal life. And I found out as I started to read my Bible, God has a desire for my sexuality. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you learn how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the heathen who don't know God. And my mind went, and I started to learn about God's plan for my life. There was a Bible study. It was a 12-week Bible study called Operation Timothy. It took me a year to go through it because I couldn't get sober. I remember meeting with the guy who was discipling me, and I mean, I'm just a mess. And so you know what happened next? I ended up on staff at a church. No, I had no business being on staff at a church. My responsibilities so exceeded my character, I should not have been on staff at a church, but I was. And in the process, I'm still trying to figure out my moral life. I'm still trying to learn my Bible. In the process of that, I'm getting sideways with my pastor that I'm working for because I think I know better. I'd known the Lord for like 3 days and I thought I knew better. And so I finally told the guy, I go, look, guy, this isn't working. I want to go do college ministry because in the meantime, I was going over to the fraternities, teaching the Bible, banging on the doors in the fraternities, sliding all the beer cans into a trash can, throwing my Bible down and teaching the Word of God. And so I said to the pastor, yeah, I want to go do college ministry. He's like, well, let's go talk to the lead pastor and see what he thinks. So we went and talked to the lead pastor, and the lead pastor asked me a question I still, to this day, will never forget. He goes, are you a company man? I'm like, what's that? It's like, are you going to be here and stay here and have deep roots here and go to school here and be here? I'm like, well, I don't know. I mean, shouldn't I be obedient to God? What if God calls me to go? Then I should go, right? And he goes, yeah, we're going to let you go. I said, did you just fire me? He said, darn right. Here's a box. Go clean out your office. Now, I should have been fired 10 times before that previous Sunday, but not for that. And I got destroyed. I go over to the Fresno Bible House. I'm sitting there crying. I think Kevin was one of the baristas over there. I'm sitting there crying. I have no idea. What on earth am I going to do? I'm now unemployed. I'm dang near unemployable. And I hear about this discipleship program in Denton, Texas. I'm like, well, I'm going to the motherland. So I moved to Texas. And I sat under some teaching. And I started learning my Bible. And I started memorizing scripture. And I started trying to get a handle on my moral life. I felt a call to ministry. I don't even know what that meant. I just knew I want to help people come to know Jesus. And in the process, I knew I needed to get trained. And so Dallas Theological Seminary was just up the road. And so I went to DTS. And have you ever been humiliated before? I went to DTS thinking I knew something about something. And then I found guys that were truly brilliant. And I was completely intellectually humiliated. My small group was a guy named John Brown, who's like an expert on Luther, Professor Denny Burke, Barry Joslin, and Jim Hamilton. That was my life group. These guys talked about scripture, and I was like, oh my gosh, I don't even know what you're talking about. Like, I have no idea what you're even saying. And it was so humbling for me. And I thought, if that's the intellectual prowess required to get out of here, I may never graduate. In the process, Mitch Ribera came out and did my wedding. And he goes, hey, you should move back to Fresno. I said, there's not a chance. I'm not moving back there. Those people know me. The people in Texas didn't even know I played football. You know why? I never told them because it didn't matter. But moving back here, I'm like, no, these people, I just met a gal in between gatherings. She goes, my kid went to high school with you. She's got some stories. I'm like, I'm sure she does. And I said, no, I don't think so, Mitch. Thank you. But no, I think I'm going to stay away from there. And he gave me a book called Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. Principle of the book is God put King Saul in King David's life to kill the King Saul in David. And he said, I don't think God has wasted any of those experiences that you've been through. And I think every bad decision you made, I think everyone you dishonored, I think everything you did could be used for his glory if you'll go face it. And I came back to Fresno with my tail between my legs because I'm embarrassed about who I was. And I came back here. And there's not a week that goes by that I'm not reminded because I pastor in my hometown. And yes, many of you went to high school with me. Yes, many of you were at Willikers with me. Yes, you have the stories. Just remember, I got yours too. So, but I look back now in that 1993 man, boy, would never be the man he is today if it weren't for the hardship and the difficulty and the suffering and the trial. And I praise God for that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not finished yet. In 15 years, it will be a similar story. But here's the point. God is doing something in our lives for his glory and our ultimate good. But we've got to be able to ask the question, God, what are you showing me? What are you revealing about me? And it's not always good. In fact, most of the time it's not. Hey, you're arrogant. Hey, you're prideful. Hey, you're angry. Hey, you're a jealous person. Hey, you're greedy. Hey, you're uber competitive. Hey, you're hard to argue with because you always have to be right or whatever your issue is. He's showing you those things. Why? Because he has something for you. It's not to be who you were. It's for his glory and your ultimate good, but you've got to be open to the process. And so all of the pain and all of the difficulty and all of the suffering and all of the hardship by the work of the gospel in your life can be redeemed. That God, by his grace, can make you something different than you were back then. So does God work everything to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose? Absolutely, yes. Is it an easy ride? Absolutely not. And so our God is faithful. And because he is sovereign and because of his providence, he's not through with you and he's not through with me. And God, by his grace, will continue to work out in us something beautiful that what God has begun, God will be faithful to complete. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a gift to be a part of the gospel that makes old things new. And Lord, as you continue to have your way with us and change us and transform us, thank you, God, that it is you who is at work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure. And we open ourselves to that God, we don't want to be who we've been. We want to be changed. We want to be made new. And that's the work of the gospel. So Father in heaven, by your grace, for those who are in Christ, may we indeed be new creatures. Old things having passed away, behold, new things have come. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.